Father, we do thank you for the book of Revelation, often very difficult to understand, but we do pray as we start looking at these early chapters that you'll speak to us and change us as we encounter Jesus in these words. Amen. If I say the word Jesus, what picture immediately springs to mind? Perhaps you see a pale-skinned man with a beard and long flowing hair, a kindly look on his face. In today's popular culture, I think Jesus is mainly pictured as that gentle, meek and mild figure. He's portrayed welcoming children, perhaps he's holding a lamb. Well, that's not a wrong picture of Jesus. Yes, at many times he is like that. But it's an incomplete picture of Jesus, because it makes Jesus out to be, dare I say, bland, naive even, and irrelevant to how I live my life day to day. Sure, people may say Jesus does have some great words of wisdom that may be of interest to some people. Jesus may be applauded as a man of peace, up there perhaps with the likes of Martin Luther King. But many would say that he's still pretty much irrelevant to us today. He's bland. Any commanding authority and power that he may have had, well, that's long gone. I wonder, is Jesus bland to you? Even as a professing Christian, does Jesus have any real claim over you or any real priority in your life? Well, today, as I say, we're starting a series looking at the first three chapters in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We're going to be spending most of our time over the coming weeks in chapters 2 and 3, looking at messages from Jesus to seven churches. Seven churches from the first century situated in what is now Western Turkey. But at either end of the series, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1. And this morning our focus is on chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. From these verses, we're going to see four characteristics of Jesus as he is now, alive in heaven, and how comprehending each characteristic can really help us as we live as Christians in the world. And one thing we're going to see is that Jesus is anything but bland. If you can get your hands on a Bible at the end of the pews, it would really help if you had Revelation chapter 1 open. It was on page 1233. And we start off in verse 9. In verse 9, we find ourselves on the rocky little island of Patmos. It's about 45 miles west of the coast of Turkey. And John the Apostle is there. He's probably the last remaining apostle out of those original 12 that Jesus chose. All the rest have been put to death because they've been going around teaching people about Jesus. John himself, why is he on Patmos? He's exiled there because he's been going around telling people about Jesus. One Sunday, John's sitting there, he's meditating, he's praying, and he suddenly receives this vision. It begins with him hearing a voice. That's the first thing these verses tell us about Jesus, the voice. Verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is no ordinary voice. And I really feel quite sorry for poor old John. Can you imagine there, Sunday morning, the sea's lapping in, it's quite quiet, you're having a quiet little pray. He got the shock of his life. Having this voice blasting him off his chair. It is a loud voice. It commands attention. It's like a trumpet. It is the voice of authority. It's more commanding than the most powerful sergeant major in the parade ground. It trumpets at John. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now look ahead to verse 15, because here we encounter the voice of Jesus again, and this time it's compared to the sound of rushing waters. Has anyone here been to Niagara Falls? There's quite a few. I never have been, but Lisa has, and she tells me that the sound is so intense, the noise is simply awesome. It's incredibly loud. But it's not simply the volume, it's the majesty of it. The thundering roar of waters rushing past as they then plummet 170 feet to the bottom. I pulled up YouTube on the computer and I typed in Niagara Falls to have a listen. I was stunned. I can only imagine what the real thing must be like. Well, imagine a sound like Niagara Falls being brought into your bedroom as you're relaxing. Because that's the sort of thing John encountered. And it was the voice of Jesus. As I say, Jesus is anything but bland. His voice commands authority. And if he was a sergeant major, well, we would all certainly snap to attention. His is a voice that commands respect. Anybody hearing his voice knows who's in charge. But it's not a harsh voice. It's a majestic voice in all its authority. It's a glorious voice, like rushing waters, that beckons us to listen and be guided by it. It's a voice we need to pay attention to. Now, we don't have the audible voice of Jesus here today, but of course we have a record of his words. We're going to hear some of those words later on. And we'll also hear his words to the seven churches over the next few weeks. But as we hear those words, let's just remember the one who speaks them. Let's remember this voice, like a trumpet, like rushing waters. We would do well to listen and to take heed of what he says. It's no bland voice, but the one with supreme authority who speaks. But it's not just the voice which commands respect. We now come to the appearance. That's the second aspect of Jesus we see here, the appearance. Well, in the Goodridge household, we hear quite a lot about appearance. Us male members often hear the lady of the house saying things like, "What do you look like this morning? We really need to do something about your hair before you go out to school. Whatever you made you think those two colours would go together." Appearance is important. You need to create a good impression. Well, the impression that Jesus makes in these verses is very striking. Again, bland is one thing, he is not. Take a look at verse 13 to 15. "Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace." And the end of verse 16, "His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance." We'll talk about creating a lasting impression. The appearance of Jesus is not something John's going to easily forget. But the significance of this imagery is very important. Jesus is in this robe, reaching down to his feet. He wears a golden sash. And this dress code, well, it points to Jesus as being great high priest. And also the one who has divine authority. What's more, this dress code and this appearance should make us, well, the description of Jesus as one like a son of man should make us immediately think of Daniel chapter 7. We looked at Daniel chapter 7 a few weeks ago, and we also had part of it as our first Bible reading today. But a quick recap. Do you remember Daniel had this vision of four rather grotesque beasts coming out of the sea, and each beast represented a kingdom of the world, hungry to establish its own authority and power base. They were kingdoms that stood against God and his ways. And just at that point in Daniel 7, the vision shifts away from the beasts, away from the kingdoms of the earth, to the Ancient of Days. That's Almighty God. The Ancient of Days is seated on a throne with, it's a throne of fire with incredible splendor. And the point is, he is the real one in charge. He strips the beasts, worldly kingdoms, of their authority. He judges them. They come to nothing. and he grants authority to somebody else. Who is that somebody else? Well, that's the next thing we see in Daniel 7. One like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And let me pick up at verse 14 of Daniel 7. The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is this Son of Man who has been given all power and all authority over everything in the world? It is Jesus. And this is how he appears before John in Revelation chapter 1. The Son of Man in all his glory and splendour. About 20 years ago, I had a great privilege of going to Buckingham Palace. My father was being honoured with getting an OBE for work done in Africa. And it was an amazing place, going to this wonderful palace. Everyone was obviously dressed very smartly. There was a sense of great excitement. I particularly got excited as Will Carling was walking in with my dad speaking. Thought I'd have to get a picture of those two together later. Then the Queen entered. She looked lovely. But at the end of the day, dare I say, she looked like a very sweet little lady, even with the tiara on her head. Dare I say, she looked slightly bland. I don't mean to be rude, but my point is, she looked like an ordinary human being. But Jesus, his majestic glory is of a different order. Now, Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 14 and notice the description there. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Well, this description now takes us again back to Daniel chapter 7, but now it's not the Son of Man we're looking at. We're looking at the Ancient of Days himself. Jesus here, in Revelation 1, looks like both the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days at the same time. He is certainly not bland. He is awesome in his majesty. And verse 17 confirms it. He's described as the first and the last. The first and the last is a description only ever applied to God Almighty in the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah 45. It means Jesus is one with the eternal Father God. He is God the Son, as well as Son of Man. He is the living one. Eternal, everlasting, without beginning, without end, the one with infinite power. Bland? I don't think so. Irrelevant? He can't be irrelevant. How do we respond to this revelation of Jesus? In verse 17, John falls at his feet. Well, that is a very appropriate response. Jesus is not bland, but majestic and glorious and almighty. We should fall at his feet. But I hope these verses also remind us of where true power lies. And it does not lie in any government or empire. You see, an empire may wield limited power for a limited time, but it is finite, relatively short-lived. We saw all of this when we looked at Daniel 7. And ultimately, such worldly powers cannot harm the soul of a Christian. This brings us, thirdly, to the location. The location. Where is the Son of Man standing? Verses 12 and 13. He stands among the seven lampstands. And what are the seven lampstands? Verse 20 tells us. They are the seven churches to whom John is to pass on this message of Jesus. Just imagine back that you've gone back in time, that you're in one of these seven churches in Western Turkey. The Roman Emperor is beginning to get a bit too big for his boots. He's now demanding that all citizens in the empire worship him as a god. He's even put up statues of himself. to be worshipped. Christians are beginning to be hated. They will not conform to these religious practices that go on in the local towns and villages. They won't bow down to a statue of the emperor. Well, that's not on. These Christians, they're not very good citizens, are they? What's more, they're seen as immoral. For example, they believe that sex should only be between a man and a woman in marriage for life. To Roman society, that's just a bit weird. As a Christian in one of these churches, you find life jolly hard as you try to stick to your new Christian principles. And you start to think, you know, it might be easier just to give up and succumb to the pressure. A more up-to-date example, and I quote this from, well, some of us received this email a couple of weeks ago, referring to a missionary in Iraq, and I quote, "This missionary is part of a mission team, and ISIS has taken over the town they are in today. He said ISIS is systematically going house to house to all the Christians and asking the children to denounce Jesus. He said so far not one child has, and so far all have consequently been killed." Well, ISIS, or Islamic State, as they're now called, are brutally pressurising all around them to conform to their extreme form of Islam. And if you refuse, they're just going to kill you. What would you do? The pressure to deny your faith, to save your skin, must be immense. And yet these little ones, they're standing firm. Why is that? Well, perhaps it's because they recognise ultimate reality. Perhaps they realise that the glorious Son of Man is standing in their midst, standing among the churches, the one who's been given total everlasting authority. He will judge evil. He will judge ISIS. He stands united with his little ones who suffer, encouraging them by saying, "Look, I am with you. And remember, I am the one who is really in charge for all eternity." He gives his little ones, who don't give up, everlasting life, where they will always be protected. Jesus loves the little children who come to him. Let's not ever write Jesus off as meek and mild. He is fiercely protective of his little ones. I find that greatly encouraging when I hear awful news like that, to know that Christ stands among them. And this brings us to the final aspect of Jesus in these verses, the words. The words. Look at verses 17 and 18. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Don't be afraid. Even though we may find this vision of Jesus a bit scary, he says, "Do not be afraid." And no matter what others may threaten or even do to us, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I have conquered death itself, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." You see, it is Jesus who will decide where our eternity will be spent. And for those who go around murdering children and who hate the true God, there will be judgment, eternal death, and hell. That's what the word Hades means. But for those who turn to Jesus and cling on to him in faith, there will be eternal life. That's why Jesus died on the cross. But did you notice how Jesus said, "Yes, I was dead, I did die on the cross, but behold, I am alive forever and ever." Jesus has conquered death itself. And that means we really can trust in his promise to raise us up too if we follow him. There's an irony that Jesus often speaks in the Gospels. He puts it like this: "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? If we really want to save our skins, well, then the right choice is to stand firm in our faith in Jesus, come what may, just as those Christian children in Iraq are doing. The temptation sometimes is to think we can save our skins by denying Jesus, but that's the real way to lose them. Well, thankfully, we live in Suffolk. We don't face pressures as great as those faced by the seven churches in Turkey or by Christians in Iraq today. But we do face pressure to deny Jesus, albeit in smaller ways. We're tempted to put Jesus maybe second place, or just to feel a bit embarrassed that we go to church on Sunday instead of playing football, or whatever it is. So as we draw to a close, I wonder, what does Jesus mean to you? Is he relatively bland? Does he have any real claim or any real priority in our lives? I was thinking about a man I met from Uganda a few years ago, known as Pastor Nicholas. I asked him one day how he became a Christian, and he told me that it was quite unusual. He had had a vision not too dissimilar to this. Well, seeing Jesus like that just changed his life. Jesus went from being way down his list of priorities to being number one, and he now spends his time leading a church on the coast of Lake Victoria. His wife and he have adopted 13 orphans. You see, life is hard for women in that region. The men are moving around looking for seasonal work. They turn up, they marry a woman, she falls pregnant, the work stops, they move on. So more work happens, more men come in. The women need supporting, they marry another man, more children, they move on. Pastor Nicholas is devoted to running his church and supporting these unfortunate people. Why does he do that? Because he has seen who Jesus is, and it's transformed his life, and he's now serving Jesus by serving this community. So where do our priorities lie? Perhaps we also need to visualize Jesus as John saw him. Maybe let's just do that now. Close our eyes. Visualize this picture of Jesus, the Son of Man standing among us in all his splendor and authority, those eyes of blazing fire, a face shining like the sun, and we hear his voice sounding like a trumpet and rushing waters. He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." And he asks, "Now, what priority do I have in your life? When I say, follow me and trust your entire life to me, your very soul, how will you respond?" Let's pray. Father, please renew our impressions of Jesus. Please call us to follow you afresh, to serve you as our number one priority, bringing hope into this world. In his name we pray. Amen.